If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to take one more kind of overview look at this entire concept of us growing in body life, what it means to live with one another and to love one another in the body of Christ. And I want to see it framed in one more place for us here this morning that I think will be useful as we move on. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If we're going to love one another as Christ loved us, there's some central things we need to try and digest. And this will be a tiny bit complex, but you're a bright group. And I can tell you've all had coffee. So you're going to be able to follow me and we'll get through this. I think we'll be able to make it well. I had an interesting experience a little while ago. Somebody sent me an email, and in the email they were introducing me to Google Maps. I hadn't played with Google Maps yet. And they said that when you go to Google Maps, which is kind of like MapQuest or anything else you might use on the web like that, they said, type in starting point New York, New York, and then type in destination Paris, France. And then ask for driving directions. So I did. And then they said, scroll down to step 23 and see what it says. So after it starts off with getting a cab while you're in Times Square and going out here, there, the other place, step 23, now that it has you at New York Harbor, says, now jump in the water and swim 1,600 miles to Paris, France. It's a great illustration of that old saying, which sounds funny, but in some cases is true. You can't get there from here. There's some places that if you don't have the right starting point, you can't get to, at least not very well. Paul's going to give us some of that here. We've got this to go. And there's three things we're going to see in this passage, is that you need the right starting point, and then you need the right goal, but then thirdly, you need the right means to make that happen. So he's going to unpack that for us here, and I want to look at that quickly, or at least in some detail, and then go back and get one more glimpse of the sense of the love of God as we are moved down this road toward looking at His glory so that we might be transformed from glory to glory. That's what we want to do as we work through this passage. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what Paul does for us here is even frames why Timothy is where he is and what he's supposed to be doing. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. If we're going to have the right starting point in learning how to, again, we're aiming at John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. That's where we're after. But we've got to have the right beginning point if we're going to get there, the launching pad. And here, he's very careful to say, now when I was going to Macedonia, I urged you to stay at Ephesus, which was a very thriving church. But he asked him to stay there so that he might charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And doctrine just means teaching. In other words, that there's a body of truth that's handed down to the church that are foundational things, and it's easy for us to deviate from those. And if we deviate from those, if we have the wrong starting point, we're not going to be able to get to where we want to go. And here was the problem. I'm asking you to charge them not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than a stewardship from God. So where we need to begin is truth. We've got to have a clear picture of the truth of how God represents and reveals His love, not things that might be a mythological approach to the truth of God's love. We can make it up as we go along, and some people do. And for the Jewish reader right now, this was a very important segment. We've mentioned, I think, several times before, I just picked up a four-volume set written right around the turn of the century by a Jewish rabbi. It's a four-volume set on the myths of the Jews. And the Jewish readers here would have really identified with what Paul had to say, because Judaism has a very rich mythology. One of those myths, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but bear with me, is the myth about Adam's first wife. According to Jewish mythology, Adam's first wife was not Eve, but her name was Lilith, where we get the Lilith Fair, for those of you that follow the music scene a little bit. And Lilith and Adam were joined together a bit like Siamese twins. They couldn't really pull apart, and she refused to submit to his headship, and therefore she ripped herself away from him and went off and became the mother of demons and of crib death. And Adam then took a new wife, Eve, who would be submissive to him. Mythology. But we have myths in the church. People come up with myths about all sorts of things in the Scripture. They make it up as they go along. The greatest of, or at least the most prominent of American theologians, Oprah Winfrey, does it all the time. So you're listening to the show, you're watching some sort of an interview, and the way that theology is approached is, well, I don't feel my God would be X, Y, or Z. Never mind what He's revealed. It's what I think. It's what I feel. It's what I've imagined. Well, that's a mythological approach to Christianity. Some people say, I don't feel that God judges sin. The God of the Bible reveals that He very clearly judges sin. Or I don't feel like God is going to have a negative view of this, or I really think God really likes this. Well, have you built that from a scriptural foundation, or is that mythological? How have you arrived at that opinion? One of the things that I like to do, if I'm in a cab, I love to have cabbies are great people to witness to. But I always start with the same question. Can you tell me if you believe whether or not there's a God? And if they say yes, then I'll say, what do you think He's like? And if they say no, I say, how did you arrive at that opinion? Well, let's find out. And what you find out is it's virtually mythological. I've taken a little bit here, taken a little bit there, and kind of created my own sense of what truth is. But Paul says, no, I'm charging you. Don't tell them not to just cling to myths, but rather a stewardship. We've committed into your hands a body of truth that's a sacred trust. Now, protect that. Jude would call it the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. And guard that and protect that and get your teeth into that. Because if you don't start with truth as God has revealed it, John Owen had a great saying back in his day. If one will content himself with a mythological Christ, then he will have to content himself with a mythological salvation. We need to know the truth. And so Paul tells Timothy that. The second thing that he tells him is tell them not to pay attention to genealogies. We can do this too. Genealogies really come in two forms. There's a natural genealogy, again, which would have been very, very close to his Jewish hearers. They would have understood that sometimes, and because they were the chosen people, therefore, as simply related ethnically, that they had special spiritual status. And there's typically younger people, some of you here that are littler or younger or teenagers, you start to think, well, you know what, I'm connected genealogically to my parents, and they're good Christians, or my grandparents are good Christians, somehow then that will work for me, right? That's not Scripture. Don't pay attention to those kinds of genealogies. That's not going to get you anywhere. Or we've got a spiritual genealogy that we we think we can hold to, not just a physical one. And that was the problem at the church of Corinth, wasn't it? And in Corinthians chapter 1, I've heard some of you are saying that I was saved under Peter's ministry, and some of you, I was saved by Paul's ministry, and others by hearing Apollos, and a fourth group saying, well, I was saved by the preaching of Jesus. And you're somehow attaching some sort of spiritual superiority to the ministry you were saved under. And if you're putting trust in that, that's useless. I dare say that there's any number of people throughout the centuries who have been born again by the preaching of pagans. People who were never born again, but nevertheless articulated the gospel. And the power's in the gospel, not in the person who preaches it. Now, you can well imagine if you were one of the ones who was saved under Judas's ministry, for instance. How would you feel about that? Or maybe you were saved under someone who later apostatized. What do you do with that? So if you're counting on that kind of an association, your salvation's going to be very tenuous. Because if you don't have those associations, what do you do? So he says, no, don't go there. And what both of those do then is they generate a whole system of thought, which is what? I speculate about truth. I just arrive at just putting some ideas together. One of the things that I have really appreciated about John Calvin over the years as I've read him more and more, and was not followed very well by so many of his successors, is that in his commentaries or in the Institutes, he's constantly saying, don't go beyond what Scripture reveals. Even if it seems really logical to make the next leap, tell you what, leave that to God. Like Deuteronomy says, the things that God has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, and the secret things belong to Him. Don't go there. Don't speculate there. Don't try and build your life on speculations. Because if that's your starting point, where are you going to end up? So his first call is bring us back to a stewardship of the truth. And if we're going to understand the nature of God's love, we've got to understand it as He's revealed it, not simply as we've imagined it. And that's a critical area for us. And unfortunately, in our day and age, it runs wild. I have read books by people who have just snatched out of the air concepts about God. And something came into my mind. This is what I felt. And so I write it down for you. And now this is God speaking. Hogwash. This is God speaking. If it accords with this, I take it. If it doesn't, throw it out. It's trash. It's speculation. And the thing he does is says, I charge you to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. They promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It's interesting, isn't it? It's like we're not content with what God's revealed. Like we've mastered everything He's revealed. Have you mastered all this yet? You really got it all down? Yeah, me neither. That's the problem. I want to run off and I want to get... A few years ago, there were a series of books that were turned out by someone who believed they were channeling a spirit by the name of Seth. The books were entitled Seth Speaking. And you go in there and you start reading these, and all mythological, all speculation, all coming out. I hope you don't buy Christian books that are that way either. A few years ago, there was one that was extremely popular called God Speaking. Did you ever run it? Throw it away. You want to hear God speak? Go to the Word. Get back to the stewardship of what He's committed into our hands. And prize it and cherish it and know it and draw close to it. And get your thoughts and your hearts anchored in the truth that He's given us and not the things we can speculate about. The second thing then, if we're going to get that good starting point to move on to where we want to go, the second thing we need is a right goal. And what I mean by a right goal is that the love that He's urging us toward isn't a generic love. It isn't like love for your hamster. It's God's love. It's transcendent. It's glorious. And we've got to get a picture of what that looks like. And so he says in verse 5, you see, the aim of our charge, what we're after in our preaching and teaching, why we even constrict men to the Word of God, is because the goal we have in mind, the aim of our charge, is love, but love that's of a particular kind. It issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the kind of love he's after. Not just some kind of mere human love or whatever kind of thing we come up with. So, not teaching or doctrine in verses 3 and 4 just for teaching's sake, but in order to bring us to love. Some people, I think, do approach Christian teaching and doctrine as though, well, just the more I get in my head, that's all that's necessary. No, the goal of it is to produce love. And if it's just for memorizing facts and deep doctrines, you're going to end up in serious trouble. So what we're looking for is this truth that is a revelation of God's love, so that there can then be a manifestation of that love both in us and through us. And such love, since it can't be born out of these myths and speculations, has to be birthed in the three things that he gives us here in verse 5. Let's just look at those quickly. The first he mentions is a pure heart. Does he mean then that you have to be perfect in order to grow in Christ's love? Well, no. It's not the way the word's used in the New Testament. And we do have to understand that. But it does accord with a number of things. Acts 15:8. And God, this was what Peter says when he was at Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them when he preached the gospel. And he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." That believing the gospel is what he's talking about in this cleansing of the heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart," one that's been washed. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." And how? "By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." That's what he's after. One more, Hebrews 10:22. "So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's reminiscent of John 13, isn't it? When we were reading there, where Jesus, these last few weeks, where Jesus was going to wash the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter and says, Peter says, "Oh no, you can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you can't be part of me." And he says, "Well, then wash me from head all the way down." And he says, "No, you're already clean. So you only need your feet washed. You've already believed. Your heart's been changed, but you still get dirty. I still need to deal with that." As a matter of fact, the word that's used here for a pure heart is a word that's used to represent a vine that's been pruned after the season. If you were to go up here to Casa Larga and look at all their vines out there after the growing season and they've picked all those grapes, there's all kinds of debris and leftover things that no longer have life in them. And the vintner comes along and he trims those back and he removes the debris and the things that are just the clutter that has arrived as a result of natural life and fruitfulness. And I'm just pruning you back to where the junk is gone. So that love must come from a pure heart, one that understands the nature of what it means to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, what it means to be cleansed from our sin. Sound teaching is what keeps the heart clean, as opposed to indulging in myths and genealogies and speculations. That's the tie-in there. So the sum is, out of a heart that knows the fullness of its having been forgiven and truly cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's out of a pure heart. Love has to emerge from a heart that knows how fully forgiveness has been meted out by Christ. What His blood has done for us. Secondly, it's love out of a good conscience. A healthy conscience, an upright conscience, an honorable one. And a good conscience is easy to contrast to a bad conscience. There's a couple different ways your conscience can be a bad one. First off, a conscience can be bad in that it's still guilt-ridden. This sometimes even still happens with Christians, as though you're living as though Christ didn't really die for your sins. So you haven't really had your guilt removed. That's a bad conscience. One that's free and knows what Christ has really done, there's a good conscience. And that's a place where we need to go. You can have a bad conscience because your conscience is trained outside of God's ways, steeped in traditions, myths, genealogies, speculations. I think this is sin, or I was taught this is sin, but Scripture doesn't say anything about it as sin. And the conscience can be defiled over things that God never said are sin. Or, thirdly, it can be defiled or become a bad conscience because I've now justified certain sins. One that tries to justify itself by saying, well, I just failed to denominate what God says is sin as sin in my case. And then the conscience gets hard. It gets seared. That's a bad conscience. A good conscience is one that's resting in Christ's death for perfect right standing before God and then buttressed by a lifestyle that agrees with that salvation. Look at verse 11 when he gets down to the whole end of this. The law stands against everything that's sinful and against everything that is not in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Sin is that which is incompatible with the gospel. If Christ died to save me from sin, do I go back and do those very same things? It's incompatible. It doesn't work. Now, we've seen it in these last few years as medical science has improved. And I read of one man who, due to severe alcoholism, had ruined his liver and received a transplant and then went right back to drinking. Is that compatible with what he's been delivered from? Well, no. And neither is our sin compatible with the gospel we've believed. We aren't saved so that we can continue in sin. We've been saved so that we can be delivered from its power as well as its penalty. And so we want those things to go together. And lastly, this kind of love is rooted also in a sincere faith. Sincere, unfeigned, unfaked, unhypocritical, unmixed is another word that could be used there. And the idea simply is this, that your faith rests in Christ alone and nothing else. Truly resting in Him and not secretly resting in your own performance. And you can get there pretty quickly. You can tell whether or not you leave your conscience to really trusting that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin or whether or not you're only at peace if your performance is exactly what calms your mind. Maybe you're secretly trusting in church membership or in good works or in an association with a denomination or a particular church or maybe you're resting in the fact that you hold to a certain Bible version. Anything of that nature is contrary to pure faith or to a sincere faith. Love of the kind being aimed at here by apostolic preaching and teaching is steeped in the soil of a pure heart that says, God has worked, and I'm different. And in a good conscience, Christ has died. And that's how my sin has been atoned for. And a sincere faith, just as we heard the choir sing, it's finished. A finished work of Christ, and not a work that I can perform. Now, against this backdrop of this is all against the backdrop of really knowing our sin. You know why Christians, even in the church today, are so uncomfortable with hearing about the depths of sin? Because they really haven't believed the fullness of the gospel. That's why sin still scares us that way. We don't want to look at the sin inwardly. We don't want to do. And believe me, I know that introspection can become morbid, but not if Christ is held up as greater than our sin in every place. Well then, we've got the right starting point. It's the truth of of God's love as it's given to us in the Scripture. And we've got the goal, which is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now we've got to have the right means to get there. And that's what he gives us in the next few verses. Now, certain persons, by swerving from these, so to divert from that, have wandered away into vain discussion. And what does that vain discussion look like? Well, they're desiring to become teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or about the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, you can't get to God's kind of love by law. It's the wrong tool for the job. It can never get you there. But sometimes that's where people go, and that it's the wrong means. The only way to reach God's kind of love is to know God's kind of love. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. It's in the drinking in of His love that love begins to pour out. We've been saying this over and over these last weeks, but it's so easy not to hang on to it. And then he makes three quick observations about the law. First, the law has to be used lawfully. You see that in verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It has to be used for the purpose for which it was intended. I saw a guy on YouTube the other day who had figured out that he has a really cheap car with roll-up windows. And so he got an electric drill and he took the handle off the window crank, took the crank off, and put the electric drill there. And so when he runs it one way, the window goes down, and then he reverses it, and the window goes up. Now he's got a power window. It's clever, but it's not what a drill's made for. It's not what you're after, okay? Sky caught me trying to do that, and so I... because I don't like tools for what they're normally used for. I'm the kind of guy that would use a reciprocating saw on a meatloaf, and that's probably not. The law has to be used lawfully. And what's the law for? As a tool, it's a diagnostic tool, but it has no remedial power. As we've mentioned numerous times before, the law is like an X-ray machine. It can show you the fracture, but it has no ability to heal the fracture. It reveals, but it can't heal. So you can't use the law to move you toward love. It'll never work. It'll only keep exposing where you're failing. But it'll never actually give you the power to have that kind of love. So the law's good if we use it lawfully. And secondly, he adds to that, understanding this, one of those lawful things, is that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. People who are justified and learn to love God don't need law the way people who continually disobey need law. If you're born again and you've been walking with God for years and I have to use the Ten Commandments to say to you, you should not commit adultery, tell you what, you've got a serious problem. I shouldn't have to tell anybody that. You should know that. It's contrary to love. You can't possibly love your spouse and commit adultery against them. It's unloving. All forms of... matter of fact, he's going to bring the rest of it in. The law's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, those who are disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and the profane. And what does that look like? Those who strike their fathers and their mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. What about these things? It is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. It's not that these things are unlawful that makes them wrong. It's that they're contrary to God Himself. And if we live there, it can harness the outward action, but it can never change the heart. And love won't be the result. The law was made to deal with people whose hearts are not bridled by love. And believe me, love will drag you into places the law never could. You'll do wonderful things out of love that the law could never legislate. Never. Men, how'd you do on Valentine's Day? Did you get something good for your sweetie? Did you get flowers? Did you get a card? Get something? It's not because Valentine's Day is a law, but out of love, you look for opportunities. Don't you? Thirdly, the law is made only to deal with things contrary to the gospel. The law is not made for the just, for the one living in love, but the law is made only to deal with things contrary to the gospel. It's not to do the gospel's work, nor to bring it about. Now, to see what all that looks like, to live with these two great realities, this paradigm of standing free from myths and genealogies and speculations, and then to live with a purified heart and a good conscience and an unfeigned faith, I want to just take a few moments to drink in again the nature of what God's love looks like to move us down that road. I just want to fix you on the way He loves. That's all. And I want to do that via two passages of Scripture, the first being in Ezekiel chapter 16, and the second being in Jeremiah 31. But we're going to go to Ezekiel 16 first. Now, we get to Ezekiel 16, but let me frame it with another piece of Scripture. And that was out of the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea was a prophet about 150 years or so, give or take, before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaneous. Their lives and ministries overlapped. And they were both prophets to the southern kingdom of Israel, to Judah, to the southern kingdom. Hosea was earlier than these two men, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea's ministry was profound. Israel, as a divided kingdom, the north and the south, in the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, or 10 and a half, or 9 and a half tribes, they had gone through a period of unmatched prosperity, almost since the time of Solomon, tremendous blessing. And in the process, that blessing of all this prosperity had allowed them to get very wicked. And Hosea comes on the scene with one of the strangest, most enigmatic portions of Scripture you'll read. Because after the opening verses, Hosea records that God came to me and said, "Take a wife of whoredoms. Marry a prostitute." Now, there's debate over whether or not that was an actual command in the sense of he heard God say, "Go marry a prostitute," or whether through, as he's looking back, through providence, the woman that he had chosen to marry turned out to be a prostitute. We don't know exactly, but we'll just take it at face value. God said to him, "Marry a woman of whoredoms." And then he appends it with this, "and have children of whoredoms." The intimation being that the children he's going to raise are not his own, but are the product of his wife's previous profession as a prostitute. And he marries her. And he loves her. And he takes her into his home, and she leaves. And she goes back to being a prostitute. And his heart is broken, torn to pieces. And God comes to him again and says, "Now, Hosea, go buy her back." You can imagine the humiliation. To go into the public square where his wife was for sale openly, and to get a certain amount of money, and in front of people who knew who he was, to purchase her back. And then to take her home. And God says, "Now love her." And he does. And he says, "When you come home, honey, I'm going to love you and you're going to stay with me and I'm going to be faithful to you from now on." God says to Hosea, "Now tell Israel that's what it's like between me and them. That's what it's like."
I have loved them, and they have so turned their backs on me, and I bought them back, but the name of the two children that he has with his wife, strange names in Hebrew, but in the English translation is, one is named No Mercy, and the other one is named Not My People. That's a tremendously dynamic picture. Israel does not repent in spite of such a brazen approach to their sin. They continue in their lawlessness and immorality and licentiousness. And finally the Assyrians come down and decimate the nation, and it is carried off into captivity, and it, for all intents and purposes, ceases to exist. It's now 150, give or take, years later. And Judah has started to follow the same pattern, the southern kingdom. And so God sends Ezekiel to speak to them, knowing the prophecies of Hosea, knowing what had gone on these years before. Now he asks Ezekiel, please speak to them on my behalf. And this is what he says, verse chapter 16. And so again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. In other words, you were never anything special in and of yourself. You were just like the rest of the people on the planet. But I made you different. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. Nobody wanted you. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, which was a disinfectant, so that the baby would be healthy. Nor were you wrapped in swaddling cloths. Nobody wanted Israel. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion. But you were cast out in the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said, live. I said to you in your blood, live. And he breathed life into her. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment, and your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And so when I visited you again, that's this idea of passing by, I saw you and behold, you were at the age for love. You had reached maturity, and so I spread the corner of my garment over you. I wanted you to be chaste and modest, and I did that. I covered you myself. And I made a vow to you. And I entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. That's simply His way of saying, I married you. I proposed to you, and I married you. I made you my own wife. And then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil, which is what you did for an honored person. And I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I got the best of clothing for you and made you look beautiful. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I gave you jewelry so that you sparkled. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, and you ate flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. I lifted you up to be on the throne beside me. I gave you royal status out of my love for you as my wife. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But, verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore. Because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his. You were my wife, and you rejected me. And I did nothing but bless you, took you from nothing, gave you everything, dressed you, jeweled you, elevated you, and you just betrayed me. And you took some of your garments, the very ones that he had provided, and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the whore, and you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense in front of them. And that bread I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, and you set before them a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. He announces how they took their children and offered them up in sacrifice, and then built temples to these foreign gods, because for God, idolatry and adultery are the same thing. And then look at verse 30. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute. Verse 32, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husbands. Men give gifts to prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. They had to hear Hosea in these words. They had to hear it. They had to remember the pouring out. And so here's God saying to them, I covenanted with you. I married you. I gave you everything. And you've taken everything I gave you and thrown it away so that you could indulge your sinful lust. Is that the end of the story? No. Just turn the page. Turn the page and go over to verse 60 and read perhaps the sweetest word in all the scripture. 59, actually. Let's start there. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant, he did that. He wrote her a bill of divorcement. And then verse 60. And this word, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. And I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. There's no doubt that Ezekiel was referring to Jeremiah 31. So turn back there just for a moment. Here's this picture of this incredible betrayal and sin that is so abhorrent as to be obscene. And he says, yet I will remember my covenant. And then in chapter 31 and down in verse 31, he opens up some of that and he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, this wife who's treated him that way. And it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is what Jesus is referring to on the night of the Lord's Supper when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is what he inaugurated that night, the fulfillment of this passage right here. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not external laws. The heart. I will write it in their hearts. It's a love change. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But I want to show you that it goes beyond that. All I want you to see here, beloved, is the nature of the love of God. And the nature of the love of God is that this Israel and Judah, who he loved, who he covenanted with, who he took into a marriage type of relationship that betrayed him so horrifically and abominably, he promises, yet when it's all done, I'm going to bring you back to myself. And the details of that are something that need to be discussed under another head. I just want you to see two verses earlier in chapter 31 to get the weight of the nature of this kind of love. Okay? Go back to verse 1 of chapter 31. And at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. These are his words. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now read these words and don't let them slip by. Again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Virgin. How could that be? His love is so great that he doesn't just forgive the sin and then say, okay, straighten up and try and do it right. But his love is so great that he pronounces us righteous and calls this betraying wife of whoredoms a virgin. Again, my virgin Israel. Look at verse 21. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. I want you to see the way God's love works if you're not a Christian this morning. And you've wasted everything God has given you in life. And you've blown it on sin or just nothingness or frivolity. Listen to me. He doesn't just say, okay, it's over and we'll just start over. No, he says, I make you just. I make you righteous with the righteousness of my Son. So that if you were the worst prostitute on the planet, I can call you my virgin again. That's what salvation is. And Christian, you who've backslidden and you've thought, oh, there's no way I can ever come back the right way. I'm going to live the rest of my life cowering and groveling. No, you can't love out of that position. And when He forgives you, He doesn't just say, it's forgiven. He says, you're my virgin again. Pure. That's the love of God. That's so transformative that it does the absolute impossible for us. Some have thought, but you don't know how wicked my sin is. Read Ezekiel 16 again. And then find out what kind of love God has. Now, it is then in our text in 1 Timothy, this is how we get there. The truth of God's love is so staggering. And when I really glimpse how completely He has not just forgiven me, but declared me righteous with the righteousness of Christ, when I know how glorious that love is, then I can start to love others. Man. He didn't just give you a second chance, Christian. He gave you a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, one that can't be broken like the first one. He made you His own in an indissoluble bond and has restored you to a righteousness, in fact, you never had. Our parents were Ammonites and Hittites. And He makes us His own. Gives us royal status with a love that can never, ever be broken. That's your salvation. And He says, okay, now get a real grip on how well you're forgiven. On how much I love you so that you can love others freely. Some of you are still tenuous about your salvation. Saved but nervous about it. His but worried you've blown it already or are going to blow it in the future. And I tell you, God's love is the preventative. He loves you better than you do. And He restores beyond our wildest imagination. Father God, I want the impact of what that means to come home to my own heart. We're so apt to view Your love through the lens of our fallenness rather than through the revelation of Your Scripture. The ache of sin that Hosea describes for us in Your place as he unfolds to us the deep wound, those real wounds that were on Christ at Calvary. And then You come back and say, but You've not considered how greatly I can love. I can love you into a place you never were before. I can make you a virgin again. Pure, sweet, and holy, and chaste, and lovely, and mine. I pray for anyone here today, Father, who does not know Your saving grace, that right now, floodgates will open. And they will not see any sin as a hindrance to this kind of love. Because what other sin could there be? No, our sin is not greater than Your grace. And I pray they will just throw themselves before You today and set their trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary. That's where this is all found. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ whose woundedness over their own failings today, make them wonder, can you ever deal with them uprightly again? Will you remind them that today you call out to them, O virgin, I've made a new covenant with you. It's not like the covenant I made with old Israel. They broke that one. This one you can't break. You're still mine. Fill us with that love. Give us that vision of your love, that we might love one another, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.